As some of you know, my parents were missionaries in Papua New Guinea for about 20 years, from 1951 to 1971. We were actually just talking about this, I think on Wednesday night, how they missed much of the Cultural Revolution, you know, of the 60s. But during that time, in addition to the unrest going on in the States, there was also a race to put a man on the moon in the 1960s. There were several countries who were trying to do that, but not Papua New Guinea, and especially not Manus Island, where my parents were missionaries. It's a small little island about 30 miles by 60 miles, about right on the equator, right above Papua New Guinea in the South Pacific. And you see, compared to the rest of the world, Manus Island was primitive, technologically speaking, at least. They were, you know, flying around in airplanes was something those weird white people did. The people were pretty much ignorant of the modern ways of the world and of technology. My dad, I remember telling me how they were trying to teach some geography to the people. Like, they started schools and they were teaching geography, and they would have maps up on the wall of trying to explain things to the students. But the natives would complain, and they'd say, you know, you white people, you're so arrogant. You put your land right in the middle and you make it 100 times bigger than ours. I mean, it was 100 times bigger or more. But it was always in the middle, right? Whoever makes the map, you put your country in the middle of the map. But I was just saying, the race to put a man on the moon was on, and finally, on July 20th, 1969, the United States put a man on the moon. And shortly after that happened, my father went to a remote village off in the mountains, and the only connection they had with the outside world was a radio, where they could hear radio broadcasts and news through the radio. And on that radio, they had heard about this amazing thing, that the United States had put a man on the moon. They kept looking for him. They couldn't see him. But they thought, that's just amazing. There's a man on the moon now. But my father arrived in the village shortly after that happened, and an old man came up to him, and with pride in his voice, he said, "I cannot wait to die and go see my ancestors. Because then I will tell them, we did something that you could never do, that you never did. We put a man on the moon." So my father tells the story. He was amazed about, here was this old man in a remote village on a little island in the South Pacific who felt so intimately connected and related to all humanity that he could say, "We put a man on the moon," right? In the mind of that man from this small remote village in the South Pacific, he considered every person on this earth to be part of the same tribe, so to speak. And so much so, the Americans landed on the moon, he could say, "We made it." That's the kind of identification with one another that we're to have, even more so with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's the type of unity the Apostle Paul, here in this letter to the church in Philippi, exhorts us to have in the church. We're to be so united together with our brothers and sisters in Christ such that when the people of God finally reach their destination on the day of Christ, they can proclaim with one voice, "We made it. We made it." May I ask you to turn, if you would, in your Bibles to, if you're not there already, to Philippians chapter 2. Our text is verses 12 through 18. I had a little extra room in the bulletin, so it's printed there if you don't have a Bible, on page 6 in the bulletin, if you like. There, Philippians 2, beginning in verse 12, hear the word of God. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, well, so last week we looked at the previous verses, verses 6 through 11, which is really the central passage of this letter, where we learned about the King of the Saints. This is the so-called hymn of Christ. We learned that the Son of God, who has always been fully God, and is in pre-existent state, that before he, his incarnation, before he took flesh to himself, the scripture says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, because he already had it. He didn't need to grasp at it. He already had equality with God. He was fully God. But instead, he emptied himself of his status by becoming one of us, being made in the likeness of man. And then as fully God and fully man in one person, Jesus Christ further humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because of his obedience, the Father raised him up and exalted him and seated him on the heavenly throne, from which he rules all things in heaven and earth and under the earth. And we saw there how Jesus could do something that we could not do. He earned salvation by his good works and by his obedience in his death, in both his life and his death. He earned salvation for you and me, but for not just for you and me alone, but all for all those who will put their trust in Christ, for all of his people. And now, as we come to this next text, it's this salvation that Christ has bought for his bride, the church, that Paul turns our attention to. He wants us to better understand this salvation that Christ has purchased for us. So here in our text, you notice, God's word tells us that we as the church, as those who've been brought to this great salvation, made a part of God's people through the atoning work of Christ, it now tells us what we ought to do because of that salvation, in light of this truth, in light of who we are and that salvation of which we are partaking. And so you see verse 11, no, it's verse 12, verse 12. So then, or therefore, right? What he's saying is, the Son of God has earned your salvation. We just talked about that, verses 6 through 11. Now verse 12, so then, says Paul, or therefore, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more now in my absence. He's calling for their obedience. And what follows then is a call to obedience, beginning in verse 12, of four things. Now, if you want, these are printed for you in the bulletin there on the bottom of page 10 for you there. It's a call of obedience to four things. As those who are saints, who are the redeemed of the Lord by the blood of Christ, ought to be doing in thankful obedience for that salvation which he has wrought. Working, doing, holding, and rejoicing. Okay? Working, doing, holding, and rejoicing. So let's begin there in verse 12 with working. Look what he says there. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, unfortunately, this verse, the end of verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, I think is often quoted out of context as a caveat for the assurance of salvation. If you've been in the church for a while, perhaps you've heard something like this. Yes, it is true that you can have assurance of your salvation, but remember, you must also work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Right? And so it's like this thing we add on or tack on. Some translations even say here, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, which, in my opinion, actually adds an extra measure of legalism to this often misapplied scripture. Okay, so we need to get into the weeds a little bit here. And as a preacher, I don't like to delve into the Greek or the original language too much because it doesn't always help in our understanding, right? It's sort of redundant. Like I could say, you know, notice Paul calls the Philippians to obey. And the word for obey in the Greek is hupakuo, and that means you should obey, right? It means to be obedient. Well, that's not very much help, right? But the Greek is helpful for us in understanding this phrase that is translated for us as your salvation. Okay? I want you to pay close attention to that phrase, your salvation. Some translations say your own salvation, but it's just two words that are behind that statement, that phrase. The word for salvation is singular. Right? Paul is not speaking about many salvations, but one salvation. The one salvation that Christ has purchased for his church. And now you're probably thinking, well, that's not very much help. But stick with me. Okay, there's a point here that we're going to get to. The word your in that phrase is plural. We usually don't distinguish between second person singular and second person plural in our English, right? For instance, I could look at my children and I could say, you come here. But I have four kids, and if they're all home for Thanksgiving, I say, you come here, they wouldn't know who I'm talking to because it could be you singular or you plural, right? So I'd have to say something like Stephen, you come here, individually, singular. Or I could say, y'all come here, right? So now, at Southern vernacular, we have a second person plural, right? I knew some people when I was growing up in New Jersey from Philly, they would say, use guys, but that doesn't work. So, y'all is second person plural, right? So, what's more interesting, I think, even more than the fact that we have a second person plural in the South, we have a second person plural possessive. All y'alls. Right? All y'alls. Says, and if I were to say to the entire congregation here, those are all y'all's hymnals. Meaning, each one of you possesses a hymnal. Those are all y'all's hymnal. Right? Okay, so this basic grammar lesson is important here because notice, literally, Paul says, work out all y'all's salvation with fear and trembling. The salvation is singular, but the you is plural. That's as if I were to say, not, that's all y'all's hymnal, but that's all y'all's sanctuary. Okay? So you don't each have your own little sanctuary, right? You are partaking and living in, or now you're sitting in one sanctuary, right? We all share this one sanctuary. So here's my point. Paul is not saying, each one of you is on your own, everyone has his own salvation to work out. No, what Paul is saying, you, the people of God, the church, have been given this gift by the work of Christ, this gift of salvation of which you are all a part. So work it out. It's kind of like, and the idea here is like, you know, when you're making pizza at home and you have that dough and you're trying to, and you roll it and you work it out into the pan so it fills the whole pan. You work it out. And so you have this one salvation that's being worked out into the whole church. That's the idea here. It's not speaking to the individual. It's speaking to the whole congregation of this one salvation that we are partaking in, and we're to work it out among the whole congregation, among the whole people of God. Perhaps a more detailed illustration might help. Imagine there's a ship at sea in the midst of a terrific storm, and the ship is about to sink. And so the crew, they all climb into the lifeboat, and the storm continues to rage for days. They're in this lifeboat, you know, huddled in this lifeboat together, trying to just survive. And it's a storm like this crew had never seen before. Well, one night, while one of the crewmen is on watch, he notices a leak under the seat of another crew member in front of him. And he just watches and watches all night as the water pours in through that leak, and the leak gets bigger and the water starts to fill the boat until finally the lifeboat is full of water. And at this point, of course, the rest of the crew, they wake up and they begin to try to bail out the water, but it's too late. So once again, they have to abandon now the lifeboat. And now they're in the water with no boat. And they're all kind of huddled together in a circle. And they start to talk to each other about what happened and how could this have happened. They're questioning each other as they go around the ring as they're treading water in the ocean. And finally, they come to the young man who was on watch. And he explains what had happened and how he had seen the leak but just watched it all night. And they said, why didn't you say anything? He said, well, I didn't think it was my place. It wasn't under my seat. It was under Joe's seat. Just as that crew were in it together, Paul is emphasizing here the communal nature of our salvation. The Son of God did not obediently go to the cross to save individuals who are now then to lead their lives as individual hermits, called to work out their own salvation by themselves. No. The Son of God went obediently to the cross to save a people who are all in the same boat of salvation together. Therefore, work out all y'all's salvation. You see, rather than a call to self-examination, this is actually the opposite. It's a call to be outward focused, to be concerned for the life and well-being of your fellow saint, the ones who are in the same boat of salvation as you. It's a call to humbly work and look to the interests of your brothers and sisters in Christ and not to just yourself. Okay, hopefully that makes sense. And the Greek and the grammar lesson helps a little bit. But what about this fear and trembling that he mentions there, right? How, I think most people read that and they think that they should fear and tremble because if they get the working out wrong, they might lose their salvation. I think that's how a lot of people read that. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But Paul gives us the answer to why we should work out our salvation as the people of God with fear and trembling in the very next verse. You got to see the context. You see what he says in verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you. Actually, it's in y'all. Both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Consider how this, now think about this. This phrase, fear and trembling, is not just something that Paul made up. He's actually appealing to other scriptures that use this phrase. Here's one from Jeremiah 33. This is Jeremiah 33, verse 9. It's talking about the city of God, the Jerusalem. He says, and it says, the city of Jerusalem will be, this is God speaking, will be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good things that I do for them, and they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. You see, the fear and trembling comes from God's mercy and from His goodness that He bestows on Him upon His people. God has worked in us for our good and for our prosperity by putting us all in one boat of salvation. Because of His wondrous acts of mercy on our behalf, He calls us to work out that salvation with fear and trembling in humble service to one another. You see, fear and trembling refers to that awe that we ought to have with regard to the work of the Lord in our midst, and it refers to the humility that we're to have in serving one another. Think about this, too. Paul, same writer here of this letter, right? In his letter to the Ephesians, gives instructions to the slaves, to servants. He speaks of fear and trembling to them as well. Listen, he says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service or man pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. You see, we work out our salvation together, humbly serving one another in the Lord with fear and trembling, not because we're afraid of getting it wrong or losing our salvation, right? As many have interpreted this verse, unfortunately. No, we work out our one salvation together, humbly serving one another in the Lord with fear and trembling, because, why would you fear and tremble? Because the God of creation is at work in the midst of His people. And that ought to fill us with awe. Okay, so Paul calls us to work on our salvation, but we're not the only ones working. It's indeed, right? We're not even the primary ones working. It's God who is at work in us. So we're technically really this, you know, if you want to summarize this verse, Paul calls us to work out that which God is working in. Right? To work out that which God is working in. And this awesome work of God in our midst fills us with amazement, with this reverent fear and trembling. In obedience to God, we as His people are called to work out this one salvation with fear and trembling. Well, next we're called to do, to be doing something. Actually, it says do all things. Look at what it says in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. All right, let me preach to myself here for a minute. I'm a grumbler and disputer. I like to put a positive spin on it, though. What are you laughing at? Why is my wife laughing at that? I like to call myself a realist or a cynic, right? Or maybe just a troubleshooter, you know? Like, you know, people give me instructions, but I know how to do it better, so I'll be a troubleshooter. And I'm actually helping. But really, it's grumbling and disputing. Do you ever find yourself grumbling and disputing or complaining and arguing with people in the church? You can sugarcoat it, you can call it, well, I'm just being honest, but it's oftentimes just being contrary. Or maybe you're grumbling and complaining about people in the church. We can sugarcoat that, call it sharing, right? I'm sharing a prayer request. But it's gossiping, right? And it's grumbling and disputing. And notice, Paul, he condemns all sorts of speech and verbal litigation that is not uplifting. The kind of speech you think about that caused the death of the first generation of Israelites who were all stiff-necked in the wilderness. Our attitude should not be like our stiff-necked forefathers, but of our Savior. Do you remember how He behaved on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's a very different way of speaking and of thinking. We're to love one another fervently, the Apostle Peter says, because love covers a multitude of sins. We're to show hospitality to one another without complaining. We're to use the gifts that God has given us to serve as one another as good stewards of God's grace, maligning no one, being peaceable, gentle, showing consideration for all people. I think actually this is one of the best ways that we, as the people of God, can corporately witness to a messed up and fractured world. To work on our salvation with one another with fear and trembling, because God is at work in His church, and do it without grumbling or disputing, or without complaining and arguing. Look at how he continues. We'll look at verse 14 again, but we'll keep reading. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. You see, just as we are to work out our salvation in the community of people who are being saved with fear and trembling because God is at work in the church, so also we're to do all things without grumbling and disputing. And there's really two reasons he gives that we're to do this, right? We're to do all these things without grumbling and disputing, number one, so we can be blameless and innocent, right, above reproach. And two, to be a witness or a light to the world. You know how most all good parenting books will tell you that one of the best ways to love your children is to love your spouse, right? Your children learn to have security, see what it means to love and be loved as they watch how their parents care for one another. Well, in the same way, it's kind of what Paul is saying here. We as the church witness to a crooked and perverse generation by showing them what it means to be straight, to not be crooked, to be united, to not be disputing, to not be arguing and grumbling and complaining. By showing the world what it means to be blameless and innocent and doing all things within the body of the church without grumbling or disputing. All right, well, just to make sure that we're all paying attention here, we should point out, not disputing does not mean blind obedience or not asking questions, right? Not disputing means quarreling, arguing with one another. What do you suppose the world thinks when it sees people in the church arguing and bickering or fighting and quarreling or complaining and suing each other? They don't see anything new. They see sin. They see what they see in the world. They see darkness. They see pride. When they should be seeing a light, a beacon, right? A city on a hill that cannot be hidden. And when the world sees the people of God appearing as these lights in the world, they will come and glorify the Father in heaven. But here's the thing. One of the difficulties, one of the problems with working out our salvation in the church amongst a crooked and perverse generation is that we too often act and look like the world in which we live. And that happens because we fail to hold on to the right things. Look at verse 16. You got to hold on to something. Holding on or holding fast the word of life. So the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. You see, as the church is doing all these things without grumbling or disputing, she's got to hold fast to this word of life. But what is the word of life? Well, if you turn back to chapter 1, Paul actually explained this earlier in verse 12. Philippians 1, verse 12, he says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. So my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God with fear. The word of life, the faithful word, is the gospel. The gospel message that the Son of God left his glorious position in heaven in order to come to earth and become like one of us. He tabernacled among us and became a substitutionary death on the cross for us in order to purchase for himself this one salvation for his people. But not only that, because of his obedience, God highly exalted him, right? And seated him at the right hand of God where he rules and governs over all his people, over all the world, including that crooked and perverse generation that Paul is talking about. And the promise of the gospel is this: he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it on the day of Christ. And that's precisely where Paul is leading us in verse 16, in Philippians 2:16. You see, he says, hold fast to this word of life, to this gospel, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. You see, if the people of the church in Philippi, or if we forget the gospel, if we let go of that and don't hold fast to it, then the work of Paul, the work of every pastor or shepherd or preacher is for naught. It's in vain. It's Sisyphean. Remember Sisyphus? He was that man from Greek mythology. He was condemned for all eternity to take this big stone and push it up a hill, right? And as soon as he got it up there, it would roll back down. And then he'd push it back up and it would roll back down. If we stop holding fast to the gospel, all labor will be to no end. We'll be Sisyphean. Remember that lifeboat we mentioned earlier? The ship's crew is in the lifeboat. They're struggling against the stormy sea, safe and secure. But this time, instead of seeing the leak and not saying anything because it wasn't under his seat, the watchman wakes everybody up. He says, look, there's a leak under Joe's seat. And they all work together to patch up that leak. They're working out their boat in fear and trembling, for it is their salvation. And after the hole is sealed, they turn inward and they rest. And there's this rail, a piece of wood that runs up the middle of the boat from stern to bow or bow to stern. I don't know how to sail, but you know what I'm saying. It's the thing that runs up the middle of the boat that holds it all together. And each one of them is safe as long as he holds on to that rail. But then they start having a conversation and a debate among themselves over whose fault it was because there was a leak that sprung under Joe's seat. And they begin to accuse one another and to argue. And the arguing leads to fighting. And as soon as they've forgotten about holding on to the rail, and they become embroiled in this big pile up in the middle of the boat, and it capsizes and they're all thrown into the sea. What do you suppose the world thinks when it looks into the boat of the church and it sees grumbling and disputing or arguing and fighting among the people of God? I tell you what they see. They think, why in the world would I want to get into that boat? I'll just stay out here and tread water on my own. But when they look into the boat of the church and they see the people holding fast for dear life to the gospel, to that word of life, the world looks in and they see a strong boat of salvation, a sturdy rail of promise, and a people holding fast to that rail, and a proud captain at their helm. And that captain is Christ. Okay, thus far, with respect to the salvation of the saints, we notice we're commanded to seek to be obedient to the Lord by one, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Two, doing all things without grumbling or disputing. Three, holding fast to the word of life, the gospel. And fourth and finally, we're commanded even here to be obedient by rejoicing. But it's not a rejoicing that you know, sometimes you think about rejoicing like, well, we've made it to the end and now we're rejoicing, you know. Hot chow on the objective. We made it there and now we're just going to rejoice because there's no more turmoil or conflict or trial. No, this is a call to rejoice in the midst of the stormy sea of suffering. Look at verse 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. All right, pay close attention to this, because this sounds very rosy, but it's actually not. It's kind of interesting if you actually pay attention to the details. The Apostle Paul here has two different kinds of suffering in view in these verses. The first is a suffering, it's his own impending martyrdom. Remember, he's in prison in Rome. He's awaiting trial, and depending on the outcome of that trial, he most likely will be sentenced to death and executed. And so he's thinking about this death at the hands of the Roman government that he's talking about when he says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering. The second kind of suffering that Paul is referring to here is the suffering of the people in Philippi, right? The sacrifice and service of your faith. Now, we may not all get that if we don't understand the context, but it helps when you see the sacrifice and service of this faith and what it means. Near the end of this letter, in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he commends them for their sacrificial giving, financial giving to his ministry and to other churches in their need. They're the first to share in the matter of giving and receiving, and they send gifts to Thessalonica, to other churches, to help them. In writing to the church in Corinth, Paul commends these people that he's writing to now, the church in Philippi. He says, in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in a wealth of liberality. Their poverty and their joy came together in liberal giving, right? Financial support for him and for other churches. They experienced this poverty but abundant joy, and it comes out in generous giving. And now here in our context, Paul, in this verse, says that upon the sacrifice and service of their faith, atop their sacrificial giving, he might be actually poured out. This is not a pretty picture that Paul... You gotta see what he's saying. Imagine a pile of money that was given by the church in Philippi, and then Paul is killed and his blood is poured out on top of that money. That's the image that he's trying to get into their heads. He's looking at the gruesome end of his life here, his impending martyrdom, as the capstone of sacrificial giving from the Philippian church, of the end of what they're doing. But here's the amazing part. Despite that gruesome end, do you see what he says? I rejoice and I share my joy with all y'all. Remember, we saw in chapter 1, in Paul's eyes, to die is better. It's far better. But the necessary thing, the needful thing, is to remain on this life and serve the church. So he chooses to live and in service of the church. But now he's considering that he may actually die in the near future. And he recognizes that he will die for the sake of the gospel. And he rejoices in this. And he shares his joy with the Philippians. And he encourages them, verse 18, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Notice what Paul is doing is here. He's reminding his readers that even in their poverty, they found joy in Christ by service and by giving out of their poverty and a wealth of generosity. And now he finds himself in a similar situation. It's a suffering situation. It's not financial poverty of suffering. He's facing imminent death. But in the midst of this anguish, he says, I rejoice, and I share my joy with you. Remember the central theme of this letter. Believers, Christian saints, who are holy to the Lord, are united to Him in their death and resurrection, and because of their union with Christ, we are united with one another as well. And now here, in these verses that we've been looking at this morning, this union with our fellow believers in the church is at the center of Paul's thinking, right? It's the spiritual union in which he rejoices. He rejoices because the believers in Philippi are working out their salvation with fear and trembling. He rejoices because they're doing all things without grumbling and disputing. He rejoices because they're holding fast to the word of life. And he rejoices because, and this may sound redundant, but I don't think it is actually, he rejoices because they're rejoicing together. This is what our final picture of that lifeboat ought to be like. Right? We have these tempest-tossed sailors who have all climbed into the same lifeboat. They're working together in fear and trembling as they rest safely in the same lifeboat of salvation. This crew is not grumbling or complaining against one another. Rather, they're encouraging one another, they're supporting one another, and they're holding fast to that center rail, that faithful word of life, the gospel, for it's what holds the boat together. And we see the world looking in on their plight in the sea, and the world sees these men, they're singing, they're rejoicing and praising God in the midst of the storm. The wind is blowing, the rain is pouring, the waves are crashing about them, and the crew in the boat is holding fast to that rail, the gospel, and their joyful voices rise above the storm. They're singing because they know that their helmsman, the Son of God, will steer their boat, his boat, to clear skies and dry land and ultimate safety. This is the salvation of the saints that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray.